The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll begin to read with verse 1, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. May the Holy Spirit bless this, his word. We're going to be talking about a leader set on fire for God. Here am I, send me. Not long ago, I was reading in a book about leadership by Douglas Hyde. He's a former editor of the London Daily Worker for 20 years until his conversion to Christianity. And he tells there in his book about leadership, dedication, training in the Communist Party. And he says this in effect. He says that communism is the world's worst philosophy and Christianity is the world's best. How then is it that communism continues to take over the world, and we don't? That they have the worst philosophy, we have the best, they continue to sweep large parts of the world. Perhaps more than any other movement, they have conquered the world in a shorter time, say, than even the Islamic invasion of the West. Nothing compares to it. And his answer is simply this, that communism spreads the way it does because of the dedication of its leadership. And this spreads to the followership, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. And they don't need a lot of people. They say all they need is a few who are dedicated, and it spreads like yeast through bread. Now, what I'd like to come down to right away, I'm a fairly direct spoken fellow, so if at this point you get a little uncomfortable, it was because I was trying to make you uncomfortable, so don't misunderstand at that point, in all love. Frankly, I think the Christian leadership is very uncertain. I don't think the goals are very clear to us, where we really should be going, and often where we do have some goals, we're rather timid in reaching out towards them. And the other side of it is that we leaders are not all that committed because we're really afraid of our membership. A few years ago, I spoke to a group of purchasing agents, and there were about 120 of them there. I didn't even know what a purchasing agent was before I got there, and I asked a few people already on the way. And finally, in the question and answer period, they asked me, why is church so boring? And I looked at them and smiled. They've been trying to tease me the whole evening, these businessmen. And I said, it's because of people like you. I said, if you think sermons are bland, it's because the minister's afraid of you. Now, I said, you heard me tonight, called you to repent for a full hour. Did you enjoy every part of it? And I said, minister's afraid of you. They're afraid of your faces. I think that's really true. I think it's a lot of fear of man. And so what we've done, we've cut down what it is to be church members so small that everything is really confused, out of focus. We have the half-committed church member who's really not all ready to say, here am I. He might say, here am I, send me, but not too far. And so it's into that setting that we want this passage from God's Word to speak. Here am I, send me all the way. That's what he really meant, didn't he? I'll go wherever you want me to go, no matter how far or how near. Now, what is the problem, though? We've sort of introduced it, but what is the heart of the problem? The heart of the problem has to do with what we believe is reality. Now, the whole point of this passage is that Isaiah, through an encounter with God, came to see reality in a different way. He came to have a changed consciousness through God's grace, and his whole world was turned upside down. Now, how about you? Well, is the reality for you the church building? Those pews look kind of real. Is the person in the pew sitting next to you real? Is the choir real? The pastor real? Your business? Your comfort? Your problems? The things that get you upset? The things that make you nervous? Well, let's see then what we find here was reality in Israel at that time. Let's turn back to chapter 1, verse 10. You'll notice, since time is brief, and I'll just sort of quickly summarize what I would develop more fully if we were to take a longer period, that Isaiah was especially troubled about his lips. Woe is me, I am ruined, or I'm a dead man, I'm lost, I'm in an awful shape, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips, in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And when he's renewed by God's grace, the coal touches his lips. Now back here, let's see how the problem was developing in respect to reality. You have the call to listen to God in verse 10 of chapter 1, and then the description of what they were doing. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? And then he, having announced multiplied sacrifices, a lot of worship. God says he's awfully tired of it. I've had enough of your worship. That's kind of a shocking thing for God to say. It's hardly good manners. You know, you did him a favor in coming to worship, and you came every Sunday, and some of you came twice, and some of you are real regulars. You came three times or something, and you even came to prayer meeting. And would God have the nerve to come and say, I've had enough? Well, that's what he's saying here, at least to Israel. I've had enough of your burnt offerings, your rams, the fat of your cattle. Down in verse 13, your new moon, your Sabbath, your calling of solemn assembly. It's verse 14, it's all a burden to me. I'm worn out by your worship. Did you ever get bored with worship? God says, I'm just bored to death by your worship. He says that to Israel. Are you bored? He says, I'm bored too. And so on he goes. And notice down in verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. That is, life and worship didn't match up. There were a lot of words, multiplied prayers, multiplied praise. But life and worship, he says, didn't go together. And so God made Isaiah really kind of the theologian of the tongue and the heart. Let's turn also now to chapter 29, where he explores through the Spirit the same thing in verse 13, a passage which the Lord Jesus quotes in which is quoted in Matthew 15, where he speaks to the Pharisees. Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draws near with their lips or with their mouth, this people draws near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence, their fear of God for me, consists of tradition learned by rote. That is mechanical thing. Just a repeating sort of outwardly of what was not really in the heart. And so that's the picture then, the problem of Isaiah. And so if we turn back to chapter 6, what we discover is, from all I can tell, is that he had been going to the temple faithfully as an Israelite. Perhaps he had been as faithful as the rest, maybe more so. We can't know that. But he arrives at the temple, and something happens. He's been going to worship week after week, and the idea that he would ever meet reality there hadn't quite got through to him. But this time he comes, and God's there. And God proves to be too much for him. Now, test yourself in this very practical way. If you go to worship, and God again and again doesn't prove to be too much for you, you're missing reality. You don't really know that very much about God, and you might not know him at all. Because the God of the Scriptures is not an idol. You can't put him in your pocket. You can't order him around. He's God. And that's the very heart, then, of the encounter. That this man saw God. And as I heard Robert Raymond say this week, what is said here about this God which appalls the angels in verse 3 is not loving, 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 but rather holy, holy, holy. Now that includes, I believe, this word holy here, loving, loving. Because it's the majesty of God, which in the rainbow of attributes includes all his glory, including his great goodness. But you see, for the first time, Isaiah saw this God as he really was. God made himself known. And reality then, the truth, broke in upon his consciousness. And when John speaks of this, in chapter 12, he interprets it for us. He shows us what's going on. In the Gospel of John, the 12th verse, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And verse 41 is a quote from chapter 6, the last part of the chapter is verse 40. And then in verse 41, John adds, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Now, whose glory is involved here? It's the glory of Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. He saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, I'm dreadfully afraid of myself at this point because I think there's so much of Christ in here. I don't know how to bring it out to you. But the one who is appalling the seraphim so that they're covering up, they can't dare to look at him, is the pre-incarnate Son of God. They are being, as it were, stunned. Calvin's word is the angels are appalled at his majesty. Now this just sweeps us all out of our little realities, our little fears, our little thoughts, and our low views of God. And suddenly we're in the presence of a God who is so great that we can hardly understand it, that it's far beyond us. But what we're really seeing here, at this God who is sitting on the throne, who is the Son of God, the glory present, that this God does love us. And when we read in verse 7, when the coal has touched his lips, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's everything. That a holy God would, as it were, come down from the throne and cause himself to be broken, that we who have abused prayer, our lips in worship, prayed so many prayers that we really didn't mean, that God has been broken for the way we pray in Jesus Christ, that we might be forgiven. Israel was rotten with formalism, lip service without heart service, talking to God and not even caring whether he was there. And how many of us have done this as we have bowed our heads at our family table, at our table as we've prayed and given thanks or read the scriptures? How many of us have done it as we've got up in the morning? We prayed as though God really weren't there. Now God says that sin deserves that you might be ruined. Woe is me, I'm lost, I'm undone, I'm a dead man. When that first time that hit me, that I realized that I had been on the throne and I was all wrong, and the glory for which I'd been living had been my own. I wasn't living for the glory of God. It was like a knife cutting me through to the heart. But then came in the next moment the realization that God loved me in Jesus Christ, and that there was no love like that, and that I could really bow down and adore him as the center of the universe and no longer be the center. And I was free. And that's what happened to Isaiah. He couldn't have been more wrong, and he owned up to it. And then in God's grace, he could disown it because Jesus had died. The king then is broken, and he's the one who provides that fiery coal to burn away the sin, not only from the lips, but from the heart. Now that's love and majesty coming to us so great and so powerful that we can hardly take it in. Now, how does that build men of fire? Well, the fire fell on Jesus at the cross, the wrath of God, that we might be purged from our sins. And that might take away from us what is the big handicap for so many of us. Turn back with me to chapter 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Many of you, I'm persuaded, I don't know very many of you, I see a few familiar faces around, so I'm not picking out those. I'm persuaded that many of you are held back from serving God with freedom because you're really afraid of what people think. That's your reality. You're really shaped too much by what people think about you. You don't really get into the presence of God and get broken in the right place so that God can reshape you and take away that fear. But if once God meets with you and you encounter him in this way, as he encountered Isaiah, human opinion begins really to matter very little to you. It doesn't mean you don't love people or you don't listen to what they have to say. Indeed, you begin to listen to them with new intentness and new concern. But you're not afraid of them. You're not picking up your vibrations from them and sort of trimming your course to please everybody, because you stood once in the presence of God and you know finally that's where you've got to live and that's where you've got to die. There was a student at Westminster Seminary a few years ago, and I certainly didn't plan this, but when I had ministered to a woman in the hospital, and I and a number of students, and she was converted through it, God met her in some very special way. We call it conversion in the Bible. And began to realize how big a thing conversion was. It was a lot like Isaiah's experience. And this woman nearly died three times. She had just everything happen to her. I couldn't believe God would do that to a human being. But there was a radiance that came on her face that you couldn't believe. Magnificent. A broken body, mind, sometimes almost gone. Radiance in the face. Now, Roger didn't even get to see this. He just heard my reports. He had meningitis at one point, and I wouldn't let him go into the room with me. But he heard the reports, and he'd been, I think, praying for her. And the night he went with me, he said to me, "Do you suppose I'm a Christian?" I didn't know how to answer that. I had, you know. So I didn't say anything. It's a rare moment for a seminary professor when he can't think of anything to say, but they do happen. And he said, "Can you be a Christian without any spiritual fruit?" I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, I'm not sure I have any fruit." He said, "I'm a 5-point Calvinist, and I witness, I've given my testimony, that is, I've beaten people over the head with the Bible." And I said, "Well, keep talking." So finally I said, "Well, no, if you don't have any spiritual fruit, you're not saved. That's true. But how do you know you don't?" So he, I don't know, he went away thinking. Next morning he came to me in the coffee hour, and he says, it's like somebody's after me, picking at a very thick crust. He said, "I think I'm the crust, and I think the one picking is God." And he says, "I think we'd better pray." So right there, not worrying much about the dignity of Westminster. You know, you have to be careful of that around Westminster. He started to pray right there, and the next thing you knew, tears were streaming down his face. And boy, did he forget the opinions of people. He gathered together his classmates, and he said to them, "Fellas, I think I just got converted. Now I'd like to just share a word with the rest of you. Is it possible there's anybody else here who might be mistaken? They never really came to know Christ." He said, "I'm not trying to judge any of you, but I just was confused myself about what it really meant to know Jesus. And now that I know him, I know I didn't know him before." And you know, God used him. Immediately there was another person converted, a young man about his own age, not a seminary student, and another, and another, and another. And today he's a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and God has richly blessed him. He's one of the few ministers I know that gets up every morning and prays for 2 hours before he gets to his work. But God solved the problem of dedicated leadership and what it is to be a church member. He became a church member. In the sense of a member of Jesus Christ. He became a man on fire for God. And that really brings us to the last point, which I can make very quickly. We've seen here the problem. We've seen the encounter. And I'd love to spend some time telling you about the grace of God. I heard a black preacher recently say that the formula for his success, you know, black preachers who are successful always have a formula. Well, this one had an unbeatable one. He says, "I preach Christ so big that I want everybody feels like a nitwit for not following him." Well, Isaiah is preaching Christ so big that you're a nitwit for not following him. Now, I'd like to just take another 2 hours to expand that, but you can do it yourself. Just take that. And now, yourself, wouldn't you like to be God's fanatic? What's the definition of a fanatic of the world? Well, the definition of a fanatic of the world is that kind of fanatic is one who the stimulus is not adequate to the response, right? Isn't that true? Everybody was really excited about Hitler and the Third Reich. There really wasn't much to get them excited, just a lot of words and froth. And they had an over-response. The same thing with communism. There's nothing but something dreadful there. Why get excited about it? That's fanaticism. You've got no foundation for it. But sanity is when response and stimulus are adequate to one another. Now, what about Jesus Christ and our meeting with him? Isaiah came to the temple, and we really learn that he saw the Father in the face of Jesus. He experienced the work of the Spirit. Now, is your response adequate to the stimulus? What about your concept of church membership? Neil Braun has said about church membership in Japan that basically you can get away with it if you bring your wallet and your ears. Well, I'm sure there are people who bring their ears without their wallet, even, and various other possibilities. But generally, we tend to bring our ears and our wallet and maybe do a little beyond that, an outward conformity, and maybe a little enthusiasm, you know. Or maybe your contribution is just to go home and feel guilty when you hear the preaching, you know. That's your part, you know, it makes you guilty. But however it may be, that isn't what you're called to be. You see, what God was doing here with Isaiah, if you read the following chapter, was making a bold man in relationship to his family. If you read the rest of the chapter, you discover he had to go with a message of condemnation to Israel and telling them they're only going to be a remnant. And then God was saying, now you begin that remnant in your own family. Shear Yashub will be one son. Maher Shalal Hashbaz will be the name of the other. Now, those names may not mean much to you, but they both were kind of a testimony for God and against the sin of the people. And so that family, I and the children whom God has given me, will stand in this present age and will be a holy light. We'll really be a type of the New Testament church and the Lord Jesus coming, as the author of Hebrews quotes this. Well, how about you? As a leader, as a church member, what kind of a family do you have? Does it have a holy light in it? Do the angels sing there, holy, holy, holy? Do you sing there, holy, holy, holy? Is it evident to the world that God is there? I'd like to have you take an assignment from me. You know, that built-in habit of seminary professors is inescapable perhaps, but I do believe this is from the Holy Spirit. Let's make this very concrete. Would you be willing to go to someone in your family that you love and trust and ask them, is there one thing in my life that you'd like to change, see changed, to make me more like Christ, to make me more dedicated to Him, more loving to you? Do you have the nerve to do that? Really, to begin to be a disciple, to interact with other disciples, I and the children, with Jesus? Don't talk about believing the sovereignty of God if you can't apply it down there, because that's where it really works. Will you do that? This is Sunday school, you know. You have to have assignments. Now, I tell you, this scares me to death, because I've had to do it several times. See, every time I raise up my hand and say, you people got to do it, I've got to go back and do it all over again with my wife and children. They're getting maybe a little tired of it, but there's always fresh material on me to work. So you can see the advantages I have over you. This is your first time. Now, how many of you are going to put up your hand at this point? I just have gone over the bell, and I'm going to quit now. But how many of you are going to raise your hand and say, here am I. Here am I. Lord, send me. And help me to take this first step. Who's going to put their hand up with me? Anyone? Some? A few more? Be careful. Your wife will be watching. Your husband will be watching. Let's see a few more. All right, we see a few more. Praise God. And if you just put it up in your heart, that's equally good. Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray this day that you would be coming to your people and that you would meet with us. Perhaps many came here this morning and didn't know what they were going to do, what was going to happen. But we do pray, God, that they will have already met with you, but that you'd continue to meet with them, and that you'd touch their hearts and they would begin to adore Jesus in a new way. And we pray, God, for those who've raised their hands. We ask you that you'd bring a special blessing on them as they do this. We pray, God, that it may be the occasion, the opportunity of their being freed from sins, from self, and from worry and foolishness. Oh, God, just bring honor to your name and touch their hearts with the coal from off the altar. And then we pray, as we've talked about the lips. Lord, we need to know how to pray. So we just ask you to begin to teach this congregation, the pastors here and the elders, how to pray. Make them men of prayer, that your name may be glorified. Oh, God, we do love you. We love you for the broken body. We love you from the King come down, the highest come down to the lowest, in order to humble us and save us. So thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Lord of glory. Thank you for the reach of his arms, the power of his grasp. Thank you for his delightful sovereignty, and thank you for the awfulness of it. Oh, God, you are God. Oh, Father, what words can describe your majesty? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Amen.